Please open a Bible to Micah chapter 5. We're going to be looking this morning at the first six verses of Micah chapter 5. If you're using our church Bibles, that passage is found on page 926. This Advent season, the last 4 weeks, we've been in a series called Waiting for the King, looking at passages from four minor prophets, teaching us about the coming Messiah, what it looked like in the Old Testament to wait for the coming King, and what lessons that teaches us who are also waiting for the return of the King. From Zechariah 14, we saw that although the nations may rage against God and his people, in the end, God will win. Malachi showed us that God is just and faithful, and that his justice and mercy are held together in the coming King, Christ the Messiah. And then last week we saw from Zephaniah God's promise to restore his people. Waiting for the King, it can be hard to believe these promises. It was hard in the Old Testament to believe these promises that things would one day be put right at the coming of God's Messiah, and it's hard for us. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, a poet in the 19th century, was writing during the Civil War, and in his poem on the bells on Christmas Day, he writes, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And perhaps that's how you feel, looking around, like there is no peace on earth. Hate is so strong, it mocks the claim of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That could happen in a number of ways. Maybe just looking at the global situation round about us, the various wars going on. Think, what could this possibly mean, peace on earth and goodwill toward men? Maybe it's more local in your family or your work, that there's this ongoing conflict and you feel like, what would peace even look like? I've been reading a book by a guy, I'm not sure he's a Christian, I sort of suspect he is, Cal Newport, called Digital Minimalism, and it's on the role of technology in our life. And he says in there, interviewing people, that one of the recurring themes is simply exhaustion. That if you have a smartphone, if you have to work on a computer for your work, you know, there's constant email, there's constant pop-ups, there's constant updates, you're being bombarded with stuff on social media, and people just feel exhausted. And so what does peace look like? Is there peace on earth? And this is one of the postures of people of the promise, that we wait and we long for peace. And we see this in Micah that we're about to read, Micah 5, 1 through 6. Listen for this promise of peace. He doesn't begin there, though. Micah 5, beginning at verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judges of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
We're going to reflect this morning on Micah chapter 5, these verses we've just read, but I actually want to begin by looking at Mary's song, which was read a little bit earlier in the service. And so if you do want to turn over there to Luke chapter 1, it's on page 1017. I want to begin with Luke chapter 1, this song that Mary sings, which is oftentimes called the Magnificat, which is the Latin form of the first word, "My soul magnifies," Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord." I don't think we should read Mary's song here as a spontaneous response to Elizabeth's greeting. as if Elizabeth says, "Welcome, Mary," and then all of a sudden Mary just rattles off this song that we sing 2,000 years later. Rather, Mary, Gabriel announces to Mary that she's going to bear this baby, Jesus, who will be the Messiah. And Luke tells us that when Gabriel talks to Mary, they're up in Nazareth in the north. And then she travels down to meet with Elizabeth and Zechariah to stay with them. We're not told exactly where. It simply says a town in Judah. But he works as a priest, Zechariah, in the temple, so it's near Jerusalem. It's probably an 80 or more mile journey for Mary to get from Nazareth in Galilee down to stay with Mary and Elizabeth. To stay with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I think during this 80-mile journey, whatever that takes, a week or so, Mary is reflecting on the message she has received from Gabriel in light of the Old Testament. After all, Mary herself is waiting for the king. She's a model for us of what it looks like to wait for the king. And she's waiting in patience, and she's reflecting on these Old Testament promises, and her song weaves together various Old Testament allusions. We hear in her song echoes of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2 when Hannah dedicates Samuel at the temple. We hear the echo of various psalms and prophets. And what Mary's doing in this song is making sense of her own role that she's about to play, or she is playing, in God's plan to save the world in light of who she knows that God is. It begins with praise. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Why does she rejoice? Why does she magnify the Lord? Because he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Verses 49 through 51, the first part of this song then reflect on God's character. He is mighty. Holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him. And then in verses 52 to 53, she discerns, 51 as well, 51, 52, 53, she discerns a basic pattern in God's working. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Those who are mighty and lifted up, he brings down with a crash. Those who are humble, he lifts up. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And then verses 54 to 55 conclude, God has acted in Mary's own life in accordance with his character and his pattern to fulfill the promises that he has made to Abraham and his people. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. God has looked upon us in our humility and he is fulfilling those promises. Do you see, though, the basic pattern that Mary sees in God's working? God brings down the mighty, those who are proud, those who are exalted, and he lifts up the humble. Mary discerns the upside-down nature of God's kingdom. And this upside-down nature of God's kingdom is taught by the true king. Our world values those who are skilled, who are strong, who are mighty, who are rich, who are influencers, who have political power. They're the movers and shakers, the power brokers, the people who really matter. But in God's upside-down kingdom, the values are reversed. God casts down the mighty and sends the rich away empty, while lifting up the humble and filling the hungry with good things. And this is what the king teaches. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, listen to who he blesses. The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This theme runs throughout Jesus' teaching. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's totally upside down. And indeed, Jesus the King establishes this upside down kingdom by an upside down mission. Paul summarizes it in Philippians chapter 2, though Christ Jesus was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He poured himself out lowering himself, being born in the likeness of men, the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. This isn't some kind of get-rich-quick strategy. Jesus doesn't put himself forward. He doesn't lift himself up, but rather he humbles himself. He plays the role of a servant serving others. And because he humbles himself, Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. It's the same basic pattern from Mary's song. Christ in humility serves others. God in his might exalts him. We begin with Mary's song because it helps us to see what's going on in Micah 5. These are the two truths that I want you to see in this passage. First, that God brings down the mighty. And second, that God exalts the humble. God brings down the mighty, and God exalts the humble. First, God brings down the mighty. God brings down the mighty. Micah 5 begins with the mighty, the rulers, those in power in Jerusalem. And the leaders of Jerusalem, the rulers of Israel, are faced with a dire situation. Micah calls Israel to assemble the troops together, to prepare for war, for siege is laid against us. Then later in verse 5, he's saying specifically it's the Assyrians who are laying a siege against us. If we assume that this is the same siege that's described in the book of 2 Kings and in Isaiah 37, then this Assyrian army is 187,000 men. Or 187,000 units of soldiers surrounding, or sorry, 187 units of soldiers, whichever way 1,000 works, it doesn't matter. But it's a lot, a huge army of Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem, laying siege to the city. And the passage does reassure God's people that God ultimately will deliver them from this Assyrian threat. But verse 1, first, God says the mighty will be brought down. It says, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. The rod is the symbol of a king's authority. It's like a scepter. Remember in Psalm 2, it says, if the king seeks after God, then the king will break the nations that attack Israel with a rod of iron. With an iron rule, he will defeat Israel's enemies. But Micah 5 puts Psalm 2 on its head. It's not the king in Jerusalem that will strike the nations with a rod of iron, but the nations, the Assyrians, will strike the king with a rod of iron. And notice he will be struck on the cheek. The king will be both assaulted and insulted. It's a humiliating thing to be struck on the cheek. And so the warning that Micah 5 begins with is that God brings down the mighty. And it's a warning to the leaders in Jerusalem. But there's two sets of mighty ones in Micah 5. The first is the king in Jerusalem and the leaders, the princes, who will be struck on the cheek. The second set of mighty ones is the invading Assyrian army that comes at the end of the passage, verses 5 and 6. When the mighty Assyrians come into the land, they also will be brought down. When the Assyrian comes into our land and shreds in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So God threatens to bring down the mighty in Jerusalem, the rulers, but also says, I will bring down these mighty Assyrians. It's a warning to the mighty Assyrians, and a warning to the mighty in Jerusalem, and a warning to us today, that God brings down the proud. God brings down the mighty. And we should hear in this both a warning and a reassurance. A warning and a reassurance. God brings down the mighty, and that should be a warning to us. The way of the world is to advance ourselves, to get ahead by any means possible, to prop ourselves up through might or through wealth, through influence or fame. All too often the temptation of our day is to seek after political power, to grasp after political power, to try and seize might, to make ourselves mighty. to try and control our world. And yet the warning here is when we seek after political power and might and strength, when we try to control, we can actually end up being opposed by God himself. God who cast down the proud and the mighty. If you read the whole book of Micah and then read this in context, Micah keeps warning the prophets and priests that are preaching peace to you. That's too many P's in a row. That they're giving you a false word. They keep saying things like this. Is not the Lord in our midst? We have his temple. No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruin. It's a warning against an easy assumption that God is on our side. And the history of the church, as well as our own day, is littered with examples of Christians who have pursued power and riches and influence and who have missed the kingdom of God and have ended up being brought down by God. The kingdom has upside down values. The last shall be first. Whoever loses his life shall gain it. We are called not to seek after power or political control, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all that we need will be supplied to us. God brings down the mighty, and that's a warning to us. But it's also a reassurance. God can bring down even the mightiest of the mighty. The Assyrians are the superpower of their day. The biggest nuclear arsenal, the biggest standing army, the best warships, whatever you want to imagine in our own day. Assyria is that. They are the powerhouse army of their day. And yet Micah can reassure his people. Don't fear. Don't fear. God brings down the mighty. The rulers and nations are merely tools in God's hands that he uses as he sees fit. And he brings down as he sees fit. So the first lesson in this passage is that God brings down the mighty. But the reverse of that, the second lesson in this passage is that God exalts the humble. God exalts the humble. Verse 1, the beginning, and then verses 5 and 6 are all warnings about God bringing down the mighty in Jerusalem and Assyria. But that middle section, verses 2 through 5, address Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem is significant for two reasons. One is the reason that many of us know is that Bethlehem is the hometown of David and then ultimately the hometown of Jesus. So David, Israel's greatest king, was from Bethlehem. And so reading Micah here, he's saying, look, the king in Jerusalem is going to be struck with a rod, but a new king is going to come from David's hometown, a new David. Another one of these great kings shall emerge, a new ruler. But Bethlehem is also small. It's humble. It's a rural backwater. This is how Micah describes it. You, O Bethlehem, who are too little to even be numbered among the clans of Judah. It gets tagged on to someone else's numbering. It's just, it's like a suburb. No one even notices it. In our modern language, we might say it doesn't even have its own post office or postcode. It's just this little drive-through neighborhood. So it's kind of a paradox here that Israel's great king did come from this small town, but in Micah's day, hundreds of years later, no one expects anything to come from Bethlehem. No one's looking for another Bethlehemite to come as king. Here's the illustration that I have, and I did use this 3 years ago, so if you remember it, sorry. But in the early, late 80s, the grunge band Nirvana came from Aberdeen in Washington and was one of the biggest bands in the world in the 90s. And came from small town Aberdeen, Washington. But no talent scouts today are driving out to Aberdeen looking for the next big thing in music. That's kind of what's going on in Bethlehem. It's like, yeah, one time a great king came from there, but no one expects anything else to come from Bethlehem. And yet, what is the pattern of God's working? God works through the least. God works with the humble. God exalts the humble. In fact, when it says you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, that word little is interesting. It's used in Genesis 29 when Isaac is told that they're going to have, or Rebekah, two sons, and the older will serve the younger, or the little. Jacob blesses Joseph's younger or little son. Gideon says, I'm the littlest son from the weakest clan. And each of these are chosen by God, Jacob, Joseph's younger son, Gideon, to be used by God. Because God's pattern is to exalt the humble, to work through the weak. And so this promise in Micah 5, from humble Bethlehem shall come forth for me, to serve me, one who is to be ruler in Israel. We do hear in that some echoes of David himself. In 1 Samuel 16, God tells Samuel, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king from among his sons. And now again in Micah chapter 5, God says, from you, Bethlehem, shall come forth for myself a ruler. Unlike kings who make themselves mighty through their military victories, feats of prowess, who rise through the ranks, this new king is one who God himself will provide for himself. And then Micah uses this strange phrase. This new ruler who will come from Bethlehem will also come forth from of old, from ancient days. It's a bit of a strange paradox because it's promised that this king's going to be born in Bethlehem, and yet he also is from of ancient of days. And so we have this question, who is this mysterious ruler, both born in Bethlehem and from of old? Well, God, verse 3 says, God will give up his people until the coming of this new king. They're going to be waiting for the coming of this new king. They'll be domineered by others until this new king comes forth. But then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. God's people will be reconstituted. They will be regathered, reunited when this new king emerges. It's not quite clear in verse 3, when she who is in labor has given birth, is he like Isaiah promising the birth of a child as a sign? Or is Micah simply observing that new life always comes through painful labor? And that new life for the kingdom also comes through painful labor. It's not entirely clear. Well, what kind of king is this who God will provide for himself, who God calls forth? Verses 4 and 5 say, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. In the midst of the overwhelming flood of the armies of the nations coming in, he will stand firm. He will stand firm against all who oppose him in the strength of the Lord. And he will rule like a shepherd who cares for his flock, so he will care for and provide for his people. But again, this is not done in his own might. But Micah says, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This new king will be a humble king who depends on God for strength, who looks to God for his might. The messianic king is the means by which the Lord's power and majesty are seen, shining through this humble king. It reminds me of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That seems to be the dynamic that Micah is seeing in this coming king, one whose humbleness will show forth the glory and power of God. And Micah says this king is the hope for all nations. He will be great to the ends of the earth, and his rule will make God known. And then Micah describes for us the benefits of this king's rule for God's people. He tells us three benefits. Verse 4, God's people shall dwell secure. It's as if, he stands firm in the face of the wind and the storm, and so in the protection of this king who stands firm, so shall God's people dwell secure. No longer will they be oppressed by foreign nations or wicked and capricious kings. They will live securely because of the greatness of this coming king. Second, verse 5 tells us that this king himself will be their peace. You see that? He shall be their peace. This is only the second time in the whole Minor Prophets that the word peace is used. And peace here is not an abstraction. It's not simply a farewell to arms that they're all laid down and somehow there's just not hostile conflict going on. The peace that Micah sees is a person. The king himself and his rule is the peace of his people. The king standing firm and shepherding his people is the flourishing of the people. It is the peace and hope and prosperity of his people. And then verse 6 says, this king shall deliver us from the Assyrian. If you read the account in 2 Kings and Isaiah and then also in extra biblical sources, they all record that God did indeed deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrian siege, that the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, perhaps with a plague, and as a sign of... He wins a great victory. He delivers the city of Jerusalem and his people, and it's a sign that God is faithful to his promises. But if we follow Israel's history forward from Hezekiah's day, this cannot possibly be the climactic promised deliverance. For the people do not yet dwell secure in the land. They continue to be threatened by other armies. The kings who rule continue to be capricious. And foolish, and lead the people astray. And eventually the people are taken into captivity in Babylon. And even though they return from exile, they're still ruled by foreign opposition. They're still oppressed by empires round about. And so the peace that comes when God delivers his people from Assyria is only a temporary peace. Peace for a moment pointing ahead that God does fulfill his promises. A temporary peace that points to the coming king who is himself peace, but had not yet come. God's people hold to Micah's hope that God will bring down the mighty and exalt the humble. And so Mary, waiting for the coming Messiah, sings a song that reminds us of Micah's words. That a king will come forth who rules for God's sake, who rules in God's strength and majesty, who shepherds his people. And this brings us right back to where we started then. Humble Mary, a peasant girl from Nazareth, waiting for the king, promised by Micah, waiting in a land that's domineered by foreign oppressors, who is told that she will bear the promised king. And no one in the ancient world thought a teenage girl on the margins of the empire would play a significant role. She's about as humble of a figure as you can imagine, way off on the margins. No one is thinking Nazareth or Bethlehem or even Palestine is going to make a difference in the flow of world history. But do you see how God exalts the humble working through Mary, but also how the mighty are used by God as his tools, even in the story of Jesus' birth? Caesar Augustus thinks he's numbering the people in his empire through his census to show how strong and powerful he is, to evaluate his own might. And actually, Time magazine a few years ago tried to do these different like inflation adjustments and claimed that Caesar Augustus was one of the richest men who have ever lived. They estimate his personal wealth, you know, if you translate it into U.S. dollars, as $4.6 trillion. I mean, this is a man of fabulous wealth and might. And yet in God's hands, Caesar Augustus is merely a tool. God uses Caesar's census to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, so that indeed from you, O Bethlehem, little among the clans of Judah, shall come forth for me a ruler. Likewise, King Herod conquered Jerusalem and ruled Judea, and he was known at his own insistence as Herod the Great, because of his military power and the various building projects that he undertook, building the temple of Jesus' day and all sorts of other cities and palaces. And so he looked like a great ruler in that day. And yet he was right to be troubled when wise men come asking after the newborn king of the Jews. Herod consults the priests and the scribes, and they quote Micah 5 to show that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And yet, as we've seen, Micah 5 is more than just an identification of the Messiah's hometown. It is a promise that God brings down the mighty. like Herod, and lifts up the humble who wait with patient expectation for God to fulfill his promise. And so, indeed, the birth of Jesus, we see the fulfillment of Micah 5. He is the ruler who is born in humble Bethlehem, who is laid in a manger since no private room is available. In his birth, Jesus identifies with the common man, with the humble, with the weak, with the outcast, with each of us. And he comes as a ruler who stands firm to do the will of God, as we heard from Hebrews 10, to rule as a shepherd over his people, who loves them like a shepherd, who is gentle, and yet rules in God's own strength and majesty. And indeed, as the angels proclaim to the shepherds in Luke 2, at Jesus' birth, God is praised. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. The birth of Jesus is the promised peace. Here in humble estate dwells the very Son of God, come forth from Ancient of Days and born in Bethlehem, who reveals God's glory and is peace, who is our ultimate peace, peace with God, peace with man, peace that is free from fear of the mighty. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, by trusting in this King, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah. This child born is our peace with God. A king who through his upside down mission establishes an upside down kingdom where the mighty are brought down and the humble are exalted. And yet we return to the question that we began with. Where is peace? Where is peace? Let's see how that poet put it again. He claims, there is no peace on earth, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Where is peace? If Christ is the Messiah, if Jesus is the promised Messiah, and has come as God's own peace and his King, why then is there still war? Why is there still conflict? Why is our community still in turmoil? Why do our families still experience fighting? Why do we feel so exhausted? Well, this is the truth that we keep coming back to this Advent season, that Christ is the Messiah. Jesus, Christ means Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised King. He has come, and he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, and in obedience, he gave himself up on the cross, dying for us so that we can have peace with God. And so he has won the definitive victory in all of history. It's the turning point of all world history. And yet his mission is not done. And so during Advent, preparing for Christmas, we're not only looking back to the first Christmas, we're looking ahead to the return of our King. When the King comes to be our peace, so that we too can flourish as his people. And so what we are called to each Advent season, and indeed all year long, is to be people of the promise. People who wait in patient expectation, recognizing that in this life, although there's moments of joy and peace, our lasting happiness and peace is yet to come when our King returns to put things right. And so at the very end of the Bible, although not in these pew Bibles because they have a little bit extra at the end, John ends the book of Revelation. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. And John says in response, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The Bible ends that way because it's the basic stance of the people of God to say, come, Lord Jesus. Our world is broken. The mighty rule in mighty, awful ways. We see wickedness, we see violence, we see conflict, and we know we're part of the problem, and that's why we have fights even in our family. Fights in the family in some ways are the most absurd because you think, well, you know, I love my wife, and we can create at least our own little community. And things will be right in our house at least, even if it's not everywhere else. And it's not. And it's because two sinners try to make a perfect community. Singles, you know this truth as well, that it's hard to be close to friends. It's hard to have roommates. You know all these things because we're part of the problem. And yet we are people who depend upon the promise, looking ahead to the day when Christ Jesus, our Lord, will rule and reign and bring perfect peace, shalom, flourishing, abundant, verdant joy to the whole earth. And so we say with John, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these lessons from the prophets about what it looks like to be people of the promise. We ask that like these faithful prophets who were often persecuted for their message, who often faced hardship and martyrdom, that we too might depend upon your promises, looking forward in patient expectation. Might we too say, come, Lord Jesus. Put right our world. We thank you that you came as a servant in humility and you gave yourself that we might have peace with you, with God. For some of us, Lord, perhaps we have never said, I believe in Jesus, that my faith is in him, I trust in him as my king. And so we don't know this peace with you. I ask that by your Holy Spirit, even now, you would be convincing hearts to turn to you, to put their trust in you, the coming King who puts all things right. For others of us, Lord, we believe in you, and yet we look around and we can feel overwhelmed. We feel exhausted. Lord, remind us that this life is not all there is, that we look ahead to a day when you will return and put all things right, when you will renew the heavens and the earth and unite all things under your rule. Amen.